Well, we've just had a great time so far with the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning and this past week, Jesus has wandered into the area of human relationships. And we all hopefully got some direction there. And once again, we're going to see that he is going to start out and he's going to warn us what not to do. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Matthew, by the way, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, this passage can be very much misunderstood if we don't understand the whole counsel of God's word. It's easy for us to throw phrases around, and I'm sure that if you've not done it yourself, you've probably heard someone say things like, you know, well, who are you to judge? And things like that. And so we really want to understand what Jesus is trying to tell us here. First of all, the word for judge here is used as an unfavorable absolute. That means that it's final. It means to judge to a place of condemnation. It means to harshly criticize someone to the place of condemnation. And the thing that we need to remember about that is that if we do that, then we are putting ourselves in the place of God. And then, essentially, you and I become Pharisees at that point. Because remember that the Pharisees loved to play God. That was their whole agenda. They loved the power that they had over the multitudes. And frankly, it was the very reason that when Jesus appeared on the scene, that he was such a threat to them. Because he was drawing the multitudes away and damaging their authority, you know, over the people. And the four Gospels are just loaded with examples of their treachery in the ways that they condemned others and in the way they tried to trap Jesus. The thing of it is, I don't think that they ever understood that in behaving this way, in taking the law into their own hands, that they would someday answer to God. Because we know that he is a righteous judge. Instead, the Pharisees chose to set their own standard in the world. And Luke chapter 18 gives us a glimpse of the heart that sets its own standard with a parable. And so I'm going to read that to you this morning. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now this parable gives us an example of what happens to those who have nothing but condemnation for others and instead exalts himself. It says in our text that basically whatever judgment you dish out onto others is going to be returned back to you. In other words, you're going to reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. And I stumbled on this same principle in my reading one morning this week. I happened to be in the book of 1 Kings in my morning devotions, and the prophet Obadiah was brought up, and so I found myself kind of looking into stuff about him. I mean, Who goes to the book of Obadiah? But I did. And it was really fun because as he prophesies over the kingdom of Judah, right there it said, this is what he says. He says, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. And that just really blessed me because it was just another confirmation. And the one thing that is so exciting is that when you see those different kinds of confirmation in God's word, I mean, you can take it to the bank that God's word is consistent when taken in the whole counsel. Now, as we turn our attention to the next verses in our text, we're going to be talking, Jesus starts talking about the eye as it relates to sin. And when you read through this verses, can you really imagine any other part of your body that is more sensitive than your eye? I mean, if you get a little tiny speck in there, I mean, you're going up to the mirror trying to get it out, aren't you? And sometimes it's so tiny, you can't even really see it. You have to wash it out of there, huh? And it just can hurt like the dickens. So can we really imagine having a log or a splinter in our eye? I think, you know, Jesus is trying to make a point here is that we need to examine ourselves. He tells us in verse 5 that he wants us to see clearly in a spiritual sense before we go around trying to correct others and help others. The other thing that we might want to consider is that, you know, this organ, the eye, is a very, very sensitive one. And should the Lord give you the go-ahead to visit with others about their sin, we want to be very careful and discerning about how we go about that, because the eye is easily injured and not so easily repaired. And so this is why it is critical that we tend to our own business first. Clean up your own nest first before you can do that. Because again, he says, you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Once again, in our study, we're going to look and see what Jesus is not telling us in these verses. He isn't forbidding us to evaluate others. In fact, it's really the Christian's duty and responsibility to evaluate and to have a careful examination. It is critical to us. In Romans 16, Paul tells them, he says, now I urge you, brethren, this is important, I'm urging you to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, he tells us, if anyone preaches a gospel that's contrary to the one Paul has preached, let him be accursed. So right there we have a couple of really good examples of a discerning heart that uses the word of God as our plumb line and as our guide. However, we are not to take our judgments to the point of condemnation. Because why? Because that usurps the place of God, a place that he can only fill. As believers, we should be brokenhearted about sin, any sin. We should want to see people set free from that. It's all about your attitude regarding the sinner. And as I thought about that this week, I also thought about, you know, are there times when we kind of just rejoice just a little bit? Just a little bit in someone else's sin, you know, just a little, because the sins of others can kind of elevate how you feel like your standing is, you know, like the Pharisees that Jesus spoke of in our parable. You know, you can see someone doing something over here, and you can say, well, to yourself. Inwardly, you know, maybe not even consciously, but you're saying to yourself, well, at least I'm not guilty of that. At least I don't do that. You know, and who among us isn't a little bit celebratory when the bad guy out there gets his just due? We can celebrate just a little bit in our hearts. And the point about that is that I think that the Lord would call us to want to be brokenhearted about the sin. Be concerned about the sin. Because the Pharisees were not concerned about the sins of the people. They were so critical. They were critical of their station in life, the way they looked, the way they dressed, how much money they had, what they did for a living, things like that. They might have criticized them just for their personality. And they thought that they had the right as the head, you know, over the people, the spiritual heads. They felt like they had the right to judge motives of the heart. And yet God is the only one that can judge motives of the heart. He's the only one. And later on in this chapter, with your lesson next week, Jesus is going to show us the proper way to judge a person. The sermon that he's been giving the people has been all about the contrast of what is true, what is false, what is real, what's hypocritical, what's sincere, and what's just plain phony. And so he doesn't want us to be blind. He wants us to be aware. And we need to be aware that most hearts in this world are hard. Most of them are. It's just a fact. And he tells us. He tells us. And then in the next verse, he's going to tell us, he says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So we have to ask ourselves, well, what are the holy things? Well, the sacrifice was holy and the word of God was holy. And that is still true for you and me today. But in the days of the temple, a man would bring his sacrifice to the temple, and certain parts of it were considered holy, and that entire portion was set aside to be burnt on the altar. Another portion was set aside for the priests, and a third portion, whatever was left over, the man could take home and take to his family, and they could eat it. But the part that was considered holy would never, ever be thrown to the dogs. Never. And not even the bones were allowed to be thrown to the dogs. But we have to remember, too, that dogs back then were horrid, vicious creatures that traveled in packs. And I'm seeing a lot of that in my mourning, that dogs licked the blood of people that were dead. They ate them. And in fact, Queen Jezebel became a tasty morsel when she fell from a window, and it fulfilled a prophecy that was prophesied over her. Swine were considered as filthy, unclean, nasty creatures, and a pearl was considered as something that was so rare and priceless, it would just, you know, be ridiculous to throw it out somewhere where it would be damaged or destroyed. So what is Jesus telling us? He's telling us to be discerning about giving out the word. He's telling us not to waste what is precious on those who can't appreciate the value of it. In ministry, we have to be discerning to non-believers and to believers as well. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them, he says, "I, brothers," and he's talking to brothers, people that know the Lord, and he says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" So we have to trust the Lord for direction and the ability to distinguish when and how to share what is precious. You see, infants are just that. If you've tried to feed them solid food too soon, they're just going to spit it back up. And so the Lord wants us to consider what we give and how we give it. One really neat example that I thought of was that, you know, in the book of Luke, we're given an account of Pontius Pilate tries to dump Jesus, the problem of Jesus, off onto Herod Antipas, I can't say his name, and Antipas, there we go, prior to the trial that, you know, Jesus winds up back before Pilate. But if you remember the passage before Herod, you will remember that Herod grilled Jesus. He wanted answers, but Jesus did not even open his mouth. And that is really because Jesus knew that Herod's heart was not pure. He was out for personal gain only, and to make a mockery of who Jesus was. And so that was a neat example that I thought of. And then another one was that when Jesus rose from the grave, he only appeared to believers. He didn't go around to the general public because he chose to share the precious with those who wanted to understand, who wanted, you know, could connect the dots of what had just happened. And the other thing is that, you know, Paul worked so hard early in his ministry to reach out to his people, to the Jews. And every city that he went to, he would enter the synagogue first. And he would spend some time trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And he did that for years until in Acts 18 we read, "When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads, for I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles.'" Because he knew the Gentiles were ready to hear. He realized that he had been trying to give what was holy to dogs. And have you, like Paul, tried to give what was holy to someone who just threw it back in your face? Who just rejected it? Because when hearts are hard, it gets ugly. It can get ugly really fast. So Jesus makes it so simple in this next section, verses 7 through 12. He makes it simple for us. And these words are for the believer. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And we're going to camp on that verse, that last verse here for a minute. Your Bible might phrase verse 12 a little bit differently, but no matter what version you use, this phrase is an inclusive phrase. And that just means that in every situation, every encounter, to treat others the way you want to be treated. We recognize verse 12 as something the world calls the golden rule. And I read a quote in my time in study from a man named Edersheim. That was the only name given for him. And he was a Hebrew Christian scholar. And he says, this verse is the nearest approach to absolute love of which human nature is capable. And I thought that was a really good way to phrase that. Jesus reminds us of this principle in Matthew 22 when he quotes from Leviticus. And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." I also discovered that lots of religious and ethical systems in the world that we live in, they have a form of a golden rule. The interesting thing is that every other golden rule is phrased in the negative. For instance, Confucius, you might recognize his name, but he taught this. He says, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." And then there's another one that says, "What thou thyself hatest, to no man do." And there's lots of others that are all done in the negative. But the interesting thing about that is that when you have that approach to something, it reveals your own selfishness, your own sin nature. And it becomes all about me. It's all about me and what I want and what I need and my end result. And we all have a tendency to be self-seeking, and we tend to do a lot of things out of self-preservation and out of fear, and we do it naturally. Like when I'm in Southern California and I'm on the freeway, I just throw the law out the window because there's nobody on the freeway going 70 miles an hour. They are all driving 90, and if you don't move it, sister, you are toast. And so it's all about you know, self-preservation and fear at that point for me. But the words of Jesus aren't self-seeking. They're compelled totally by love. And the words of Confucius are the ones that are compelled by fear. It is possible to restrain yourself a little bit, you know, from doing evil at times, but you will never be able to consistently treat your brother as yourself if the Spirit of God is not living within you. It's just impossible. And so Jesus says, whatever you wish others would do to you, do to them. And that pretty much covers it. If you really camp on that verse, that pretty much covers it. Remember, though, there's some things you don't do. You don't condemn or criticize. Does that mean that we're not to correct a brother or sister if we see them involved in sin? Or to be discerning about those who are false teachers, false prophets? No. Jesus expects us to confront sin, but he expects us to confront our own first and then try to restore the one that's lost their way. But it's also important not to throw what's holy before dogs and hogs. So how do we arrive at that kind of love? Dogs and hogs. Yeah. So how do we arrive at that, to be able to do that? That love that loves us as we want to be loved, as we desperately want to be loved. How can we be discerning enough to recognize who's the dog and who's the hog? How can we do that? How can we obey these commands of Jesus? Well, verse 7 says to ask, seek, and knock. And did you notice the escalation of those words? Ask, seek, knock. There's a little more intensity with each one, a little more urgency there, isn't there? And so the only place that we can go as we ask, seek, and knock is on our knees before the cross of Christ. It's God who has the answers to those questions, so we must ask, seek, and knock. These verses are for those who are born again and who have a relationship with him. And your motives must be selfless, according to James chapter 4, verse 3. It says, you ask and do not receive because you have wrong motives. So ladies, when you ask and you seek and you knock, let your motive be that you glorify God in your asking, seeking, and your knocking. God wants us to be involved with him. He wants a relationship with us. This passage is about relationship. And he wants one with you. He wants one that grows and deepens with every passing day. And in the Greek, these words, ask, seek, and knock, they're action words that are there. They indicate a continuing process. This is something that goes on continually. We're to continue to ask, seek, and knock. It's where we get infilled with the Holy Spirit to be able to do the things that he has asked us to do. He's prepared in advance for us to do. It's where he empowers us to step out, to meet some person's need by an act of kindness. It might be in a way that you're totally lacking, spiritually, emotionally, financially, possibly. But one thing that we can be sure of is that God will restore whatever it is you give out. Because remember, whatever you do is going to be done unto you. And so we can take stock in that God is faithful to replenish, to overflowing sometimes. And then as we look at verses 9 through 11, people have made a lot about those verses, but really simply, God is just saying that, hey, if unregenerate people can take care of their kids, don't you think a loving, good Father in heaven can do much more than that? Of course. And then this morning, as we kind of wind down here, I just want to put your focus a little bit on the next two verses, 13 and 14. Those verses seem a little bit out of place here. They're not really, and they're very, very important. And so I don't want to just skip over those. They read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." And again, in my study time, I found I read a lot, and I found that I was kind of looking for somebody's take. I kind of had my own take on it, but I kind of wanted to see what a lot of other people had to say about those two verses. And frankly, I didn't find very much. Vernon McGee was one that I kind of zeroed in on because I thought it was really interesting. He describes the narrow and the wide gates like this. He said that it's like a funnel. If you go in the wide end, it narrows down as it leads to hell. And if you go in the narrow end, it opens up into the expanse of heaven. And I thought that was kind of gives you a picture. I like the idea of that funnel. But for myself, I recently got a car that has a GPS. And it's something new to me, really. And, you know, I learned that, like, you punch in an address somewhere, you don't really know where you're going. And a lot of ways to get there pop up. You have to choose which way you want to go. And, you know, on this earth, we can all agree that there are many, many different ways to get to the same place. You can approach a place. You can approach this building right here from several different angles. You can come into the parking lot from several different ways, and so you can travel a different road and get to the same place. And that's very true of hell. There's a lot of ways to get to hell, but Jesus said that he was the only way. That he was the truth and the life, and that there's no other way to get to the Father except through him. And so there's only one way home, ladies. Only one way. And I just pray that you all know that he is the only one way. And if someone in your circle believes otherwise, I hope you're able to come alongside them in God's timing and in God's way and have that discernment, because it is all about relationship. It's all about bringing God glory in the way that we walk out our walk. But there's only one way. Only one. So, let's pray. Father God, thank you that you give us a map of how to function in the kingdom, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would cause our hearts to be faithful. Lord, that we would walk out the things that you are teaching us, Lord. We thank you and praise you, Father. We ask that you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.